Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. The apostle, after talking about having the blessing of receiving every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places from verses 3 through 14, says, therefore, because of this, he says, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers. And then he tells us what he prayed for them. Here's the first one, that the Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being lightened. There's the first prayer request. Here's another one, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is, listen to this one, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Listen to this. Which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And He, God, has put all things under His, Jesus, under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Chapter 2, it's not a new thought. He just continues. And you He made alive. Do you remember He just got through talking about how He raised Jesus from the dead? He's still moving in the same flow. And He goes, and you, speaking to Christians, you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. How? In the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together. Remember, He raised Christ. He's raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For what purpose? Verse 7. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, instead of saying amen, what about wow? What a passage of Scripture that is. Amen? If you're born again, now say amen. 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 Okay, sit down. Let's get into this. Let's jump into this. The gospel is good news. Let me say that again for those of you who were distracted. The gospel is good news. Amen. Amen. Now, one thing about good news is that what is good to one person is not necessarily good to another. Isn't that true? What makes the good news of the gospel universally good, assuming it's correctly understood? Well, here's the answer, the bad news. It's the bad news that makes the good news so good. And as we're going to see, the bad news is really, really bad. And it's universal. And that the bad news is so bad is what makes the good news such incredibly good news. From Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, I want to consider together with you seven key questions regarding saving grace. But before we do the first question, let me just remind you, let's define grace. If you're jotting down notes, grace is receiving favor. Write that down. It's receiving favor. Grace is receiving favor that one does not deserve. And in the context of the New Testament, what is that favor? What is that grace we receive from God? To put it in one word, salvation. Salvation. Okay, now the seven questions. Seven questions to help us understand some things of God's grace that are all right here in this passage. Here's the first one. Simple question. By whom is saving grace given? Verse 4 and verse 8 tells us very clearly, who? God. God. The pronouns he and his appear 6 times in this passage. That's great, but who do those pronouns refer to? Verse 4, verse 8, and verse 10, we read the following. We read, God has made us alive. We read, salvation is God's gift. We read, God saved us for good works which he has prepared. Listen, salvation is God's work. Salvation is God's plan. And all 3 members of the Trinity are involved. It's God's plan from eternity past, agreed upon by all 3 members of the Trinity. It's God's plan. It was carried out in due time by God's Son, Jesus Christ. And it is revealed to everyone he has elected to salvation when each one who is born again by the Holy Spirit. So all 3 of the members of the Trinity are definitely involved in salvation. Here's question 2. Well, the first one was, by whom is it given? Here's the second one. What would you guess? To whom? To whom is saving grace given? Verses 1 through 3, here's the short answer. You can write this down. Sinners. But this is the longest section of the whole message. The short answer is sinners. The more detailed answer given throughout the passage, but especially in verses 1 through 3, reveals 5 devastating details of sin. And like I said, you can't appreciate how good the good news is unless you know how bad the bad news is. And this passage tells us how bad the bad news is. If you're jotting down notes, A, in verses 1 and 5, sinners are dead in trespasses and sin. That's a devastating bit of news, folks. In verse 1, the sinners on whom God pours out his saving grace, what does it say? Were dead in trespasses and sins. This reveals a very dramatic truth about sin. Sin does not merely make sinners weak, it leaves them dead. We know something about the condition because we've been made alive. But think about this. The weak may know about their condition. The weak may care. The weak may desire to do something. The weak may try to do something. The weak may even accomplish something. But the dead? This is not talking about our weakness. This is talking about our deadness. Our deadness. What do the dead know? What do the dead care? What do the dead desire? What do the dead desire to do? What do the dead accomplish? The answer to all of them is nothing. Why? Very simply, because the dead are not weak. The dead are dead. The dead are dead. God's word says that sinners are dead in sin. Why is that? Because sin is deadly. Sin always renders its victims dead. There are no injuries, there are only deaths, spiritually speaking. Why is this important? Because if anything is to be done about sin, if anything is to be done about the sinful condition that sinners find themselves in, sinners are not the ones who are going to do it. Why? Because, thank you, some of you are catching on. They're not weak, they're dead. If anything is going to happen to sinners, it must be done by another. And that other, as we said in the first point, is who? It's God. It's God. The salvation of sinners must be, can only be, and is solely the work of God. It cannot be the work of sinners in any way, in any shape, or in any form. Sinners cannot save themselves, nor can sinners contribute anything to their salvation. As Jonah succinctly put it in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. So, again, we said sinners are completely lost, hopelessly lost. They're dead in trespasses and sins. What about B? I told you that there's 5 devastating details in the second question, to whom grace is given, the answer being sinners. Here's some things about sinners. Here's a second one in verses 2 and 3. These 2 verses tell us some things about sinners. They tell us some things about sinners. Look at your notes. There's a bullet point there. Sinners walk. That means live. Walk is the way the Bible talks about our manner of life. Sinners walk or live according to the ways of the world. Look at verse 21. Walk into the ways of the world. Listen, to qualify as a sinner, this is a place where people don't understand. One need not be committing murder and mayhem. Well, I may not be perfect, but I'm no sinner. Well, yeah, you are. Sinners merely live by the world's standards. Sinners live by the world's desires. Sinners live by the world's principles. Sinners live by the world's priorities. Sinners embrace the world's affections, which just so happen to be 180 degrees out from God's. 180 degrees, not slightly off, but completely off. Here's the second thing that these two verses, this is under B here, verse 2 and 3 tell us about sinners. Sinners walk, what does that mean? Live. Under the influence, it gets harder. The devil. Isn't that what it says in verse 2? According to the prince of the power of the air. Who do you suppose that's talking about? That doesn't mean sinners are all intentionally, knowingly, and actively worshiping the devil. That doesn't mean that. It just means that like the rats in the story of the Pied Piper, sinners follow along according to the tune the devil is playing and don't even know it. And believe me, his tune, it usually, most often, sounds quite beautiful, quite harmless. Most appealing. Why would I say that? Because remember, the very first description of the devil in scriptures is that he is subtle. He's cunning. He appears as an angel of light. People often think they're doing the right things. I'm doing good. And you don't even realize if you're not doing the good that God has called you to, it's a deception. Here's a third thing about sinners that these two verses, verse 2 says that sinners live according to the ways of the world, which we have all done. By the way, this isn't talking about them. It's talking about us before we were born again. Sinners walk under the influence of the devil. And then here's a third bullet point. Sinners live to fulfill the lusts/desires. Give you a moment to write. Sinners live to fulfill the lusts/desires of the flesh/the mind. As you're writing that, process this, as the great theological work by the Isley brothers in 1975 said. Maybe I'll say that again. You were all writing. You didn't miss that. This great theological work by the Isley brothers in 1975 said, it's your thing. Do what you want to do. And that's what we're all doing on this planet. Living for ourselves. Doing what works. Doing what makes us feel good. Listen, one's desires do not have to be inherently evil. They just need to be our own desires instead of God's. This is the defining of the sinners. They live according to the world. They live according to the devil. They live according to their own flesh. Gee, does that have a ring? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Who hasn't done this? You know, as Paul says in other places in the scriptures, and such were some of you. Was anybody here saved out of perfection? I don't think so. We're all lost. And this defines our lostness. Here's another point that we would get out of this sinners being dead in trespasses. See on your outline. Number 3, the heart of sin is innate. What do we mean by that? It means this: sinners are sinners by nature. This is a fine point, but it's something that we need to understand. That means that we're not merely sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Did you catch that? It's so important that we understand that we are not merely sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. Why? It is according to the fallen nature that we have inherited from our first father, Adam. We can no more stop sinning of our own accord than a pig can choose to fly. It's not going to happen. We sin because innately, since the fall, all of humankind is made up of sinners. Here's another one, D on your outline. It's also from verse 3. The problem of sin is universal. This is why he uses the phrase, just like the others. This is his way of sweeping the arm and saying, this is true of everybody. All of us, all of them, all of everybody. It means that sin is common to all people. We Americans love to sort of comfort ourselves saying, well, you know, nobody's perfect. And that's true. It's true, but instead of getting us all off the hook, it simply means we are all, that means all of humanity are in serious trouble. We are in a world of hurt with God who is holy and without sin. Some try to convince themselves that God couldn't possibly, I mean, since we're all sinners, he's not going to condemn, he couldn't condemn all of us. Why not? He certainly could. He certainly could. Even though a policeman can't pull over and ticket everyone who is speeding, God certainly can and must condemn all who are guilty. And since everyone is guilty, you finish the sentence. This is the bad news, my friends. Here's another one, E on your outline. It's also verse 3. The final consequence of sin is the wrath of God. Contrary to popular belief, all people are not children of God. All people are born, as it says in verse 3, children of wrath. That's God's wrath, children of wrath. It isn't until we are born again that we are children of God. This underscores that there is literally hell to pay for our sins. The consequence of being infinitely less holy than God is holy, especially since he demands holiness, according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, is the infinite and eternal wrath of God. Now, let me just back up just a minute. You say, well, I'm not infinitely more sinful compared to God. Yes, you are, because he's infinitely holy. You know, what's closer to infinity, 1 or 100 squadillion? Answer, neither. Because if you're, it doesn't matter what you're measuring against infinite, it's all infinitely short. The best person, humanly speaking, who's ever walked this planet, and the worst person, humanly speaking, who's ever walked this planet, are both guilty of infinite sin against an infinitely holy God. When we don't understand the holiness of God, we do not understand the sinfulness of man. Trust me. It's the wrath of God. You may not like this idea, you may deny it, you may insist you don't believe it, but God's word clearly and very consistently and uniformly teaches it over and over. And as a way of recapping this second question here, to whom is saving grace given? It's given to sinners. And we've looked at all these things that this passage tells us about sinners. So to whom is saving grace given? To sinners. To sinners who are completely and hopelessly lost. To sinners who live according to the ways of the world, according to the ways of the devil, and to live for their own desires. The gospel of Jesus Christ is given to sinners who are sinners by nature, like everybody else, and are therefore subject to the infinite and eternal wrath of God. That's the bad news. And I don't know if you're getting it all, if you're picking up what I'm laying down, it's really bad news. It's the worst possible news. Because it's absolute and it's for everybody. And the consequences are the eternal and infinite wrath of a holy God. So we might ask, why does God save sinners? Or stated another way, question number 3, what is the motivation of saving grace? It's in verse 4 and following. The answer, the short answer is God's love. Write that down. That's the blank there. What is the motivation of saving grace? God's love. But I want you to listen carefully because I want to give you a fine line distinction here on some words. It is God's love for his people that motivates him. Twice in 1 John chapter 4, we read that God is love. It doesn't say God is loving. It says God is love. Love is not merely what God does. It is who God is. Love, as we fallen people understand it, or maybe I should say misunderstand it. Just look what Hollywood does with the term love. Understood the way we tend to understand it, doesn't define God. Love doesn't define God. We make a lot of people make a huge, well, I don't think it's very loving for God to do that. You're only proving you don't know anything about what love is. God cannot be other than loving because he is love, and his love defines love. And so, as Artaxerxes says, oh, so you're more compassionate and loving than God. Is that it? If you are standing in judgment of him and saying, I don't think that what he does is very loving, then you have a higher standard of the one who defines love? I don't think so. Our ideas of love do not define God. Rather, who God is defines love. We must not deceive ourselves defining God based on our incorrect, which is the same as saying sinful, concepts of love. We must rather understand what love is, listen, by understanding from Scripture how the very being of God defines love and how everything that he does is an example of love in action. You got that? It's a mouthful, isn't it? One more crucial truth about God and God's love. God loves all people in a general way. Jesus says, you know, the sun shines on the just and the unjust. The rain comes down on the just and the unjust. But even though God loves all people in a general way, he has a very special love for those he's elected to salvation. How special is it, you ask? He loves the elect with a love that is not only affords them his common grace, we get to enjoy the sunshine and the rain as well, but this special love for his people, by this he gives us saving grace as well. That is salvation from his, ultimately from his infinite and eternal wrath. Now, though God's saving grace is, listen carefully, though God's saving grace is motivated by his love, God's love doesn't save anyone. Does that hurt? Is that like, what's that all about? Let me say it again. Though God's saving grace is motivated by his love, God's love doesn't save anyone. God's love is the motivation for his saving grace. But we also need to understand number four. Write this down. What are the means of his saving grace? There's a difference between the motivation of love and the means of love. The motivation of his grace and the means of grace. Verses 5 through 7 tell us this. But before jumping into that, let me just, do you understand the difference between the motive and the means? Let me illustrate it this way. I may be thirsty and have no water to drink. My thirst for water will not produce water. My thirst for water will not quench my thirst for water. My thirst for water won't produce anything. Something's got to make water happen here. And if humanly speaking, we might say I need to either dig or drill a well. The motive to get water is thirst, but the means of getting that water is by digging or drilling. In the very same way, listen to this. In the very same way, God's love doesn't save anyone. Rather, if you're jotting down notes, write this. His love motivates the saving work of Jesus Christ. And what is the saving work of Jesus Christ? There's many, many things we could say about it, many facets, but we'll just give it the short answer. His death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. It's God's love that motivates his grace. It's God's love that motivates salvation. But it's Christ and the work of Christ that makes it a reality. Well, you may not see this all that explicitly in the text. Verse 6 speaks of God, quote, raising us up together and seating us with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, why did the pastor, is it just because he likes to read long passages of Scripture?
Yes.
But why did he start in chapter 1, verse 15? Well, because if you go back up to chapter 1, verse 15, and more specifically down to 20 through 22, Paul wrote of the power of the Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. And then he continues that thought in chapter 2, verse 3, and he writes that God raised us up together. That's not us together as a group, that's true, but he's talking about us up together with Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and we who are in Christ, he has raised us up with him and has seated us there in the heavenly places with Christ. Love motivated God to save us by the means of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Why am I making this point? Our salvation is not based on some mushy sentimentalism. You know, it's not really hard to get people to agree. Yeah, I think God's love, you know. What does that mean? Well, I saw this movie once. And I cried. And I think God is like that puppy. No, he's not. That's not at all. That's not at all it. Listen, our salvation is not based on mushy sentimentalism. Our salvation, are you listening to this? Our salvation was purchased by the person of Jesus Christ through the work of Jesus Christ as he lived, as he died, as he rose, and as he ascended, and as he now intercedes, and as he will one day come back for us. Faith and love won't save you. Faith in Christ and in what Christ has done will save you. Why? even mention love then? Because it's good to know that it was because of God's love that Jesus did this. It's because of his love. Question number 5. What must sinners do to receive the benefit of God's saving grace? Now, of course, you wouldn't even need to ask this question if you believe that everybody is going to heaven. After all, Jesus died for everybody, so everybody's going to heaven. Only problem is that's not true, and that's not true. What's the answer, the simple answer, to what must sinners do to receive the benefit of God's saving grace? It's two words placed in contrast to one another. The first one, if you're jotting down notes, is faith, not what? Works. The short answer is, what must sinners do to receive the benefit of God's saving grace? It's faith, not works. Why bring up the not? Because the scripture does. This passage states it so clearly. We've read it this morning. Faith and works are contrasted very starkly in verses 8 and verse 9. What do these terms mean? Just in case you're not sure. Works refer to human effort or to human merit. Why can no one be saved by their own effort, by their own merit? Because every single human being is born what? Dead in sin. And the dead can make no effort. The dead have nothing in the merit column. So it can't be that. The dead are dead in sin, unwilling and unable to do anything to save themselves or even to contribute anything towards one's own salvation. So instead of our effort or our merit, Jesus Christ, who is God, does everything. He does everything. He does it all. He lives for us. He dies for us. He rises for us. He ascends for us into heaven for us. And he's coming again for us. And because sinners are still dead, even after Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, God raises his people from the dead spiritually. You know what this is called? It's called regeneration. It's called being born again. This is what Paul is speaking about here when it says, and he raised Christ and he raised us with him. This is what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 6. When he died, we died. When he rose, we rose, as far as God is concerned. So instead of our effort or our will, God does it all. Jesus Christ does it all. God, what does it say right there in the text? God makes the dead alive. God makes the dead alive. And by the way, when we're talking about this faith, we'll get a little bit more on this in a second, but just let it be a standalone thing here. You're not saved because you believe. You're not born again because you believe. Because dead people don't believe anything. If there's anything that the dead are doing, we've already read. They're walking in the ways of the world, they're walking after the devil, and they're living to fulfill their own desires and lusts and pleasures. That doesn't sound like that's going to help. And they're not going to have faith in Christ. I mean, not the true kind, anyway, that's for sure. God has to make the dead alive, and when he regenerates or causes us to be born again, he gives us a whole new set of affections, a whole new set of priorities, a desire, and he gives us the gift of faith. He does it all. He gives us the desire. He gives us the ability to believe. Even our faith, according to verse 8 in the text, it's a gift of God. We can't say, well, I believed. You didn't. Heh. You only believed because God gave you the faith to believe. So don't think you're great and don't look down on somebody else. Instead, be humble and pray. Be humble about what God has graciously done in your life and pray and share the gospel and seek to lead other people knowing that the Holy Spirit has got to give life. What does this saving faith look like, this faith that he gives us as a gift? Well, instead of believing we're okay, instead of trusting in ourselves, we trust in Jesus. And we trust in Jesus alone, not Jesus plus my religion, not Jesus plus my good works, not Jesus plus anything. It doesn't matter what you, when you say Jesus plus, it doesn't matter what follows the plus. It's the plus that ends it. If you add anything to Jesus, you've just taken everything away from Jesus. It's either all him or it's not him. There's no middle ground on that. And so why does anyone trust in him? Because he is God's only appointed means by which we must be saved. When we receive the gift of faith, with that gift of faith, he also gives us at the same time the gift of repentance, which is the desire to turn from sin to follow Christ. Now, none of us does this instantaneously and perfectly. That's why we spend the rest of our lives in this life before he takes us to heaven. growing in grace, growing in our faith, growing in our love, growing in our dependence upon Him, growing in our ability to deny the flesh in order to say yes to Christ. When we're born again, we don't turn from sin perfectly, but we want to. We want to, don't we? And when we do sin, because we still do even after we're born again, when we do sin, we're sincerely sorry. We're grieved by our sin. Not grieved merely because, oh no, we're in trouble again. No, we're grieved because we've sinned against one who has loved us and who has given Himself for us. When we are given the gift of repentance, we don't just repent once. We repent again and again and again throughout the rest of our lives. Amen? Every time we sin. Note in verse 9, Paul tells us why salvation must be by grace through faith rather than works. Why? Because if it were by our effort or by our merit, even a fraction of it was because we'd have something to boast. We'd be in heaven and say, well, I'm here. You know, a couple of us made it. And the people that aren't there, obviously, they're not as good as us. They're not as smart as us. They're not as spiritual as us. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. Because we were dead in sin too. But He made us alive together with Christ. He did it. And when He made us alive together with Christ, He gave us the gift of faith. He gave us the gift of repentance. Where nobody in heaven is boasting except in Christ. Because He did it all. Question number 6, what's the goal of God's saving grace? Now listen to this, in those, write it down. What is the goal of God's saving grace in those He saves? And I'm stressing that in those because I want to make a contradistinction between my 6th point and my 7th point. Don't look ahead to 7. We'll get there. Patience. Good things come to those who wait, my mother told me. And one thing I know about my mother, she was right. She told me about Jesus. Listen, what is the goal? Verse 10, it's almost universally misunderstood, even among evangelical Christians. It's commonly and incorrectly misunderstood that God's goal for saving us is our salvation. It's like God is up in heaven and saying, I want them to be saved so bad. I'm so concerned for those people down there who hate me. And when we're saved, He's like, yes, I was hoping they'd come. Oh, it's commonly misunderstood that his goal for us is our salvation, or even more banally, our happiness. He saved us so we can be happy. He saved us so we can be fulfilled, or to use a word that was really popular in a lot of books that you shouldn't bother with, a whole stream of books you shouldn't bother with. He died and rose again so that we could have purpose. Or if you want to listen to the guy who's got the biggest church in America, he died and rose again so that you can have your best life now. Wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Listen, our eternal happiness is certainly a blessed reality. But according to verse 10, we were created, or we might even say recreated or born again by Christ Jesus. To what end? To good works. So if you're jotting down notes, write this down. The goal of God's saving grace in those He saves is, and it's not happiness, it's holiness. It's holiness. Romans 8:29 speaks of the goal of predestining those God saves. We were not merely predestined to believe or to be saved or even to go to heaven, although those things are true. We were predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that image, my friends, is holiness. That image is holiness. Lastly, number 7. What is God's ultimate purpose of His saving grace? Now, do you see the difference between 6 and 7 now? What's His purpose in us? Holiness. What's His big picture purpose? What is it? What is the overarching purpose of this entire thing? Let me explain the difference between 6 and 7. Number 6 speaks of God's goal in and for us. Verse 7 speaks of God's ultimate purpose in the entire plan of salvation. A plan set forth in eternity past, carried out in time, that will culminate in eternity future. So, what is God's ultimate purpose? This too is so often universally missed. And yet, there it is in verse 7. This is like, you know, verse 7, it's like something that's on the second page of a Google search. You know? I mean, look, let's be honest. We search something on Google and we don't see it on the first page. Well, it doesn't exist. There's a billion other pages that follow, but we don't want to look at those because it's not on the front page. We're not impatient. Oh, no. Verse 7's right in the middle of it. And it's overlooked. The answer to the question, what is God's ultimate purpose of his saving grace? God did all of this so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a long way of saying his ultimate purpose, if you're jotting down notes, is to put his grace on display for his own glory. It's to put his grace, are you listening? It's to put his grace on display for his own glory. Now listen, we're going to talk about some things right now just for a moment about God that are like outside of our dimension a little bit. Because we're locked in time and space and he's not. God's plan, listen, God's plan of creating human beings in the first place. God's plan, which include allowing us to sin. God's plan, which included saving some and leaving others to perish, puts two attributes of God marvelously on display. The first one of those attributes, listen, by condemning the lost, even though God created them in his image also, God puts his justice on display. What did he say? You sin, you die. That's what he said. The day you eat, you die. All sinned, so all deserve to die. Even though we were created in his image, he does not set aside his justice. And the lost will put his justice on display. But then there's another attribute of God that's put on display. And of course, this is the one I would hope would prefer to be a part of. I want to glorify God. Can I do it in hell? Yeah, but it's not a fun way to do it. So the first is by putting his justice on display. The second is by saving some who deserve justice. God puts the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us on display. Now I want you to think about it. Apart from condemning the lost and saving the elect, both God's wrath and God's grace would be unknown. In eternity past, his love? Oh, perfectly. The Father loves the Son, who loves the Spirit, who loves the Son, who loves the Father, the Trinity. When it was nothing but God. I told you I'm going in a realm here where pieces of our brain will start flowing, you know, away from us because eternity past. Oh. But in eternity past, when there was nothing but God, God's love was certainly there. God's holiness was certainly there. All these other things. But you know what? There was no grace. What did he have to forgive himself of? There was no wrath. What could he condemn himself for? Listen, you get this? And you see a picture that is bigger than you've ever dreamed. Through God's plan to condemn the lost and to save the elect, he puts both his wrath and his grace on display as never before. He talks about this, by the way, in Romans chapter 9. You can read it later. The footnote that brings Christ and his work on behalf of his people back to center stage. God didn't compromise his justice to be gracious to the elect. His absolute justice was poured out on Jesus in our place. His absolute justice was poured out on Jesus in our place. He didn't compromise justice in order to show us grace. You know, to God's people, the gospel is good news. Hopefully, if you're one of God's people, you're thinking amen, even though you didn't want to say it because you're afraid somebody would think you're a kook, but... So let me just give you a chance to be a little bit kooky. To God's people, the gospel is good news. Amen. There you go. To those who are not God's people, not so much. You know, you tell the gospel to people. You know, I love it when we're talking to like total strangers and we're sharing the gospel. And sometimes they just look and they're just like glazed. But that glazed look shows they were more noble than I was when I wasn't saved. Because at least they stood there and they're polite and they listen. I knew what Christians looked like. I was raised in the church. And when I'd see them coming, I'd say, Francis, just look straight ahead. Don't look at them. They smell fear. Just keep looking. Don't look. They're Christians at 2 o'clock. They're coming. I see tracts in their pockets. Huh? Listen, the gospel is just not really all that good news to people who aren't saved. Was your grain? Can you remember when it wasn't very good news to you? Can you remember maybe you heard it 1,000 times before God gave you ears to hear? And now it's the best news of all. Why the difference? Well, because humanly speaking, the difference is that God's people understand the bad news, which makes the good news so incredibly, so irresistibly good. And by the way, why do we understand the good news? Because he also reveals something of his holiness. It's his holiness that makes us aware of our sin. In Isaiah chapter 6, nobody had to tell Isaiah he was a sinner. God just had to pull his hand back and give him a brief revelation of his holiness. And Isaiah said, "Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." And he was a prophet. The bad news is that we are all born hopelessly sinful, deserving God's infinite wrath. The good news is that God forgives sinners and makes children of wrath into children of God. He does this by raising his people from spiritual death in sin to newness of life in Christ. And when he raises us from death to life, he gives us faith to believe in Christ and in what he has done to save his people. And to those God gives the gift of faith, he also gives the gift of repentance, a sincere desire not to be merely forgiven, but to turn from sin in order to follow the one who loves us so much. Here's how you can tell if you're one of God's people. Is the gospel the most incredibly good news of all? Or, not so much. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. I pray, oh God, how I pray, that you would give we who are your people an overwhelming understanding, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We would understand more and more and more of his beauty, of his goodness, of his irresistibility. And Father, I would pray for those who are not your people, that who have not received Christ, who have not been born again. Please, God, please look upon them in pity. Look upon them with the same mercy with which you looked upon we who were like them and would be no different if it were not for your grace. Dear God in heaven, hear our prayers even now, and I encourage you to name some names of people you know who need to know Christ. God, hear these names that we are lifting up to your throne right now and pour out your mercy on them. Regenerate them by the Holy Spirit that they would know how much they need a Savior and how perfectly Jesus is that Savior. And we'll thank you for it for all of eternity. Amen.